It's so good to see in God's house this morning. Let me invite you to take the Word of God, open to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 this morning. We're going to start reading verse 1. It's kind of a long parable. It goes all the way down to verse 14. Those willing and able, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, as we share together the reading of the Word of God. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went on their way, one to his own farm and another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" And Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you so much for the words of Christ that we have just read. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the reality, because it is true that someday all of us are going to face a judgment where we will stand before you and where we will give an accounting of our lives. We know, Heavenly Father, that judgment will be just, that you will not make any mistakes, that everything you say will be right, and everything that you judge us for will be true. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will live not only in the light and the joy of the return of Jesus Christ, and the fact that He's going to come back in power and majesty, and the fact that He is going to set up a literal kingdom on this earth, and the fact that those of us who are saved are going to rule and reign with Him. But there's also this matter of the judgment, of how well we have used what you have given us, the blessings, the material things, the mental capacities we have, these bodies that we have. They all belong to you for your use. But the primary use, Lord, is to benefit your kingdom. And that's what we're going to be held accountable for. Help us, Father, respond every moment and every hour with the attitude that you're our King, you're our Lord, and we are your servants. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So the scripture starts out once again in verse 1. It says, again. All right. Jesus spoke to them again. And so this is the third and final parable that he's going to give his disciples and those who are listening to him. So it's a continuation then of a speech that Jesus is giving, a lecture that Jesus is giving to the high priest and the Pharisees and the elite religious leaders of Israel. And they are intently listening to Jesus Christ because they want to catch him. It's not so they can learn. It's not so they can benefit from what he's saying. They want to find something that they can condemn him with. And so, yeah, they're listening all right. And they're paying attention. And they're wanting to catch Jesus in something that he says. So this is the third time that he gives a parable. And each parable has an overarching theme. Judgment. Judgment. And judgment. His ministry is coming to a close. Their time to respond is coming to a close. And Jesus is intent to try to get through to them, even though he knows what the outcome is going to be. He doesn't give up. You know, he remains constantly trying to get through to them to somehow they might avoid the judgment. And so he keeps preaching and he keeps teaching as best as he possibly can. Well, you remember how it all started out. It was on a Monday. Jesus Christ comes into Jerusalem. How does he come into Jerusalem? Well, he's riding on a donkey's colt. Coming in, and I picture in my mind, you know, the events that are unfolding in the scriptures. I don't know if you do that or not. So I see him riding on this donkey's colt, and I can see where the colt is probably not hardly even strong enough to climb the mountain with a full grown man on his back. And I, in my mind, I can imagine that the feet of Jesus almost, you know, scraping the ground, or, you know, as the colt is going up the mountain. And it's a very humble sight. And all these people are surrounding him and they're praising him and saying, Hosanna, glory to the King, you know, and praising the Son of David. And he's going into Jerusalem in this great glorious parade. And it's such a humble sight that he's going in there, waving their branches, you know, and they're laying their coats in the road. And the colt is going along the branches, walking on their colts, you know. And Jesus enters to the gates, the eastern gates of Jerusalem, and everybody's praising him, except for the chief priest, of course. They're soaking it all in. Jesus gets to the temple, does what he needs to do, leaves, goes back to Bethany, spends the night with Lazarus, Martha and Mary, gets up Tuesday morning, goes back into Jerusalem. What's the first thing he does? He goes into the gates, he goes into the temple porticoes, and he begins to just wipe them out. I mean, he's kicking over the seats that the money changers are on, and he's taking their tables, and he's turning over their tables. You got coins flying, you got birds, you got doves going everywhere, you know, you've got pigeons going everywhere. He's turning loose the oxen and the sheep, and they're running around. Everybody's trying to catch him. It's total chaos, and still, you got the chief priests and religious elites standing there, and they're watching all this unfold. Of course, they got their mouths open because nobody would dare go into the temple without their permission and do this kind of thing. So he goes back home, goes back to Bethany, spends the night. Lazarus, Martha, Mary. I can't imagine what their conversations were like. You know, man. And so anyhow, Wednesday morning, he gets up. He goes back into Jerusalem for the third time. And you know, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they're loaded, right? I mean, they're not going to take any more. They're not keeping their mouth shut. This is not, this ain't going to work. And so Jesus walks in through the gates and they're ready. And they corner Jesus Christ. And now there's a bunch of them. You got to remember, there are 70 on the court. Plus, I don't know how many dozens of other priests were there. And all these men of religious power and authority and position surround Jesus Christ. And they're, the first thing they say to him is, what gives you the right to do all the stuff that you're doing, man? Where'd you get this authority? Who taught you? Where are your credentials? You can't do this on your own. What's the matter with you? So that's what started this whole conversation. From that question on. Who gives you authority to come here and do this kind of stuff? You're teaching everything that's opposed to everything we teach. And so Jesus starts giving them these parables about his authority. And where does his authority come? Now, he never answered their question directly, right? You remember that? He never answered their question directly. Because they wouldn't answer his question about the authority of John the Baptist. And so he goes into these parables and he gives them some indirect answers to their question about his authority. Now, his disciples are, you know, they're not catching it all. They will catch it, but they're not catching it all. And the religious leaders are catching the part that Jesus wants them to catch. The religious leaders aren't catching it all either. But they are catching some, because we saw earlier in the passage where the chief priests and the Pharisees understood that Jesus Christ was talking about them. And they were infuriated. Of course they were infuriated. You know, you would be infuriated if you were exposed, if your lies were exposed. Of course you would. And that's what Jesus was doing here. He was exposing the lies and the false teachings of the Sadducees and Pharisees. He had called their good works dung. Your righteousness is as filthy rags. And so he had condemned all of their pious good works. That just added gas to the fire. They were literally seething with anger. I mean, Jesus said, "You're worse than the publicans and the prostitutes." Man, nobody had ever said anything like that to a Pharisee. You're worse than a prostitute and a money grubbing publican. I mean, everything Jesus says just pours more fuel on the fire, and they're literally ready to kill him. You know, they're ready to strangle him. He revealed their pride. He revealed their arrogance. Anytime you reveal the truth, folks, there's a good probability you're going to get in trouble. Anytime you reveal the truth, there's a good probability you're going to get yourself into trouble. You remember John the Baptist? He comes along revealing the truth about Herodias, and what happens to him? He got his head cut off. And that's about what's going to happen to Jesus Christ, except he's going to be crucified. Because he keeps hammering away the truth, and the truth is offensive. The truth is offensive. God's truth is offensive. None of us like to have our sins exposed. Nobody here. Nobody here wants somebody to come along and point out your pride or your arrogance or your missteps or your falsehoods. We don't like that. But we have a choice when that happens. Either we can be like the Pharisees and try to get even, or worse. And sometimes, you know, your spouse says something to you and catches you off guard, and you just remember some things about him or her that need to be said at the time. You know? Well, wait a minute. What about this? What about that? You know, and so we kind of get this little, you know, argument. Not an argument, but we pitch things back and forth that we remember about each other. So we can kind of even the score and get even. Or, which, I mean, the Pharisees, they were doing that to the hilt, though, because they were going to get even by killing him. Or we can allow those things that are brought up to convict us. Right? As a child of God, things that are said to us that are exposed about us, we can make it right with the Lord. And we can change. And I hope that's what we do. Well, Jesus isn't intimidated by all of them. He just keeps tightening down the screws, and he's going to take one last shot in the form of a parable here and expose them for the murderers that they are and warn them again of the coming judgment of God. Let's pick it up in verse 2. And he went out, and the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. So here's the invitation. The parable starts out pretty innocently. It's about a marriage feast, and marriage feasts were pretty common. And almost every time there was a wedding, it was accompanied by some kind of a feast. And you got to realize that these feasts sometimes lasted for 5, 6, or 7 days. They had to plan a wedding feast that would last almost up to a week. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems kind of crazy to me because I wouldn't want to think about planning a wedding ceremony for at least 5, 6, or 7 days. You know, in America, if we have a wedding that lasts 2 hours, including the reception, then, you know, that's pretty long. And besides that, I can't think of any red-blooded male that wants to wait 5 days to get married once it started. So these guys were following tradition. They were going to go through the wedding feast. They had to have a lot of food. They had to have a lot of wine. It was a huge feast. These guys were pre-invited to a royal wedding feast. This wasn't some Joe Schmo living on Average Avenue. This was the king whose son was going to get married. This was like a once-in-a-lifetime shot to go into the palace and see all the glory and majesty of the king up close and personal. But it was a pre-invite. It was only certain people. So this was a pre-invitation for some guests. So he sends his slaves out to gather those who had been pre-invited. The time had come. And they should have set aside on their schedules time to be with the king. They had known about it for a while. This just didn't pop up. This wasn't spontaneous. They knew that it was coming. But the parable gets a little unreasonable because Jesus says that they didn't come. This is where the parable kind of gets a little odd. It gets a little shaky right here. Because normally when the king extends an invitation to his subjects to come, the subjects don't rebel. And so the king is in a power position here. And these are the people that are under him. And they tell the king, we don't think we want to go. And so the king sends out another group to them and assures him there's going to be plenty of food. He says, look, my oxen are ready. My fattened livestock have been butchered. It's going to be the best of the best. You're going to be part of a feast like no other feast that you've ever been a part of. What do you mean you don't want to come? And don't forget, this was going to be feeding for 5 or 6, 7 days. Now, that's a long time to feed somebody. Verse 5. But they paid no attention and went on their way, one to his own farm and another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. So what's the response? What's the response? Again, this is, to me, this is where the parable is kind of unreal. Because of the response, they flat turn down the invitation of the king. Now. What I want you to do here is I want you to put yourself in the place not of the ones who have rejected the king's offer. I want you to put yourself in the place of those who are listening to the parable. I want you to put yourself in the place of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the religious elite, and all those kind of people out there. What are they thinking as Jesus is unveiling this parable? What are they thinking when they hear Jesus say that the subjects of the king refuse to go to the wedding feast? Don't you think that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the religious elite who are hearing this parable are saying to themselves, those people are out of their ever-loving minds. Why in the world would they reject an offer of an invitation from the king to come to his son's wedding feast? The Pharisees got to be thinking, these people who are ignoring the invitation of the king to such a grand and glorious event must be out of their minds. What's wrong with these people? Who would dare not go to something like this? Go, who would not attend a feast like this? Who would do that? Because it's illogical. You see, Jesus did this because he wanted their attention, and now he's got their attention because they're thinking, this is crazy. So he's got their full attention. They are all in, and they are listening with everything in their body to this parable, this particular point. Verse 7. So as in verse 7 it says, but the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And he said to the slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who are invited are not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. So the slaves went out to the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. So at this point, the Pharisees, you and I, who are the Pharisees, are saying, yeah, king, yeah, that's what you need to do. You need to go kill all those bums. You need to wipe them out. You need to destroy them. They insulted you. You gave them this great opportunity to come and to feast and to attend the wedding of your son, and they flat spit in your face. They said, we're not going to come. We think it's more important for us to go do what we want to do. Yeah, we think the king is right. He needs to go kill those guys. He needs to get rid of them because they're no good. You see, the Pharisees are all in. They're saying, yeah, the king got a right to do that. Because of the way they responded to his invitation. Right? Makes sense to them. They snub the king. They get what they deserve. So what's the point? Okay? Let's stop. Let's rest. And let's consider what's going on here. The king is God. Right? This is a parable. King is God. The king's son, Jesus Christ, of course. The wedding feast, the invitation to the wedding feast is an invitation to eternal life. God the King, Jesus the Son, the invitation to eternal life. That's what the wedding feast represents. The invitees who turned down the king's invitation, obviously, are the religious leaders of the nation of Israel who represent the nation of Israel. So God invites the nation of Israel to his eternal feast. The wedding feast of his son represents the preaching of the gospel, the invitation to eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. The feast is the gospel. It's an invitation to eternal life. And so God is inviting them into his kingdom, his eternal kingdom, through the preaching gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is carrying on the message of John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the nation of Israel was God's chosen nation. God had abundantly blessed the nation of Israel. He had provided for them. He had cared for them. He had protected them. God chose them to be a special people. He did mighty works through the nation of Israel. He used them to demonstrate to the world his love and his righteousness and his justice. He called Abraham. Abraham responded in faith, and God that resulted in righteousness in the life of Abraham. And God promised that he would make Abraham a great nation, and his descendants would be as the sand of the sea, and that one day they would occupy the land. And then God continued to present his promise to his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob. And then he took them down into the land of Egypt. And while they were in the land of Egypt, God made them a mighty nation. And then he brought them out of the land of Egypt with a great power and a mighty display of wonders. After 400 years of being in captivity, he brought them into the promised land just like he said he would do, just like he promised he would do. He took care of the nation of Israel. He blessed them in every possible way, and in spite of all that God did, they said no. They said no. They rejected him. They had tasted his provisions in spite of his love, in spite of his compassion. In spite of his mercy, they said no. He gave him his laws. He gave him his commandments. He said, if you will obey, you will be the most blessed people that's ever lived on the face of the earth. Here's the paradox. Is the priests and the religious leaders and the Pharisees who were rooting on the king and who were supporting the king's decision to destroy those who spurned his invitations were the very ones that Jesus was talking about? That's the paradox of it all. Well, the Pharisees were rooting the king on. They were actually rooting on the Lord God Himself to destroy themselves because they had rejected the gospel. The strange oxymoron that goes on here. They had spurned the king's invitation. They were the ones that Jesus was talking about here. And without knowing it, they were agreeing with their coming, their own coming judgment. Those wicked people had refused the invitation. That was them. And in just a matter of about 40 years, in 70 AD, the king went in under Roman Empire rule and destroyed and leveled the city of Jerusalem, where there was not one stone standing upon another. In 70 AD, they were totally destroyed, totally wiped out. Nothing was left. Everyone was killed under the judgment of God because they had rejected the message of Christ. Just like Jesus said. So is that the end of the story? Is that all there is? Is there no hope? Is there nothing positive? Is there nothing left? What did the king do? He gathered his servants together and his slaves, and he sent them out into the highways and byways, the Bible says. He says, that's not the end of the story. He says, look, I want my servants to go out into the other parts of the world. Everywhere. No place is off limits. I want you to go to the good part of the city, the bad part of the city. I want you to go to the mansions. I want you to go to the slums. I want you to go to the average house. I want you to go to the shanties. I want you to go to the grass huts. I want you to go to the mud huts. I want you to go to uptown, midtown, downtown. I want you to go everywhere. And I want you to continue to preach the gospel. And he's talking about the church. The new institution, the church. He said, there's no place off limits for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Go everywhere. Go everywhere. Jesus gave this command to his disciples. It is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Luke 24. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by signs that followed. And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself sent out through them to the east and to the west the sacred and the imperishable proclamation of the gospel of salvation. They did what Jesus commanded. Jesus foretold the work of the churches. Yes, Israel failed. And God destroyed them, although not completely. But in the meantime, He's called the church to do the work where Israel failed. Did you notice the odd thing in verse 10? In verse 10, notice what it said. The odd thing that caught my attention in verse 10 that led to the understanding of the rest of what Jesus said here in the parable is in verse 10, where Jesus said in verse 10, I want you to get together all they found, both evil and good. Did you notice that? Jesus sent his servants out. He said, I want you to gather everybody, the evil ones and the good ones. Well, we understand the evil, right? We understand evil people need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Evil people are on their way to hell. We get that. But what about the good? Jesus said, I want you to go preach to the good. You see, you got to understand that this is where the Pharisees missed it. Because they thought they were what? Good, right? The Pharisees said, hey, we're too good to go to hell. Hey, we're too good for the judgment of God. Hey, we're too righteous. We're all right with God. No. No. Nobody's that good. Nobody's that good. You see, Jesus explains it, beginning in verse 11. So he says in verse 11, but when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. And then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him out and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called but few are chosen. You see, one of the guests was not properly attired. He was not wearing the proper clothing. And so the king asked him about it, and the scripture says that the man was utterly speechless. He had no defense. He had nothing to explain why he didn't have wedding clothes. The clothing we're talking about here, the requirement to enter into the kingdom of God, is righteousness. Righteousness. How many of you have ever walked into a room or gone to an event and immediately noticed everybody there was dressed better than you were? You're looking around and you see what you're wearing, and you're seeing what they're wearing, and what they're wearing is better than what you're wearing, and your stomach just gets this little knot. Because you know everybody's looking at you, right? Everybody is judging what you're wearing, and they're knowing that you're not dressed up to snuff like they are. And you're going, how did I miss that in the invitation? What did I miss? What did I overlook in the invitation? Everybody else knew except me. How come I didn't get the note? So the first thing you do when you go home is what? You get that invitation out of the trash, and you open it up, and you look at it, and you see at the bottom there where it says formal dress. And you say, how did I miss that? I missed the note. How come I didn't get the note, right? The memo is out. Here's the memo. Perfectly righteous. You got to be dressed in a perfectly righteous robe. That's the memo. I'm telling you what the memo is. I'm telling you what God's dress code is to enter into the heavenly kingdom above. And God's dress code is that you better have a robe that is without spot and without blemish, that is absolutely 100% in agreement with every aspect of His will for your life. That's God's dress code. You're not going to make it. You're not going to make it if you have anything less than perfection in your life. It's not going to happen. You may look good to yourself. You may look good compared to somebody else. And other people may say you look good. But the reality is that the only kind of robe that you can wear is the robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because that's the only righteousness that ever met God's standards. And if you don't have it, you don't have eternal life. You're not going to get in. It's an impossibility. God is perfectly righteous. God is perfectly holy. And He's not going to settle for anything less from you. You say, well, I can't make it on my own. You're right. As the scripture says, as we've already reviewed, your righteousness is a filthy rags, man. You're dung covered. You've got nothing to offer God. Nothing. But the